Our scripture reading for this morning comes from 1 Corinthians 13. Please stand for the reading of God's word. And remember, beloved, these are the very written words of God. Paul says, "But earnestly desire the higher gifts, and I will show you a still more excellent way. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. If I give away all that I have, if I deliver my body to be burned, but have not love, I gain nothing. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never ends. As for prophecies, they will pass away. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when the perfect comes, the partial will pass away. When I was a child, I spoke like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I gave up childish ways. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then we shall see face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. So now faith, hope, and love abide, these three, but the greatest of these is love. Indeed, the grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our Lord stands forever. And may he add his blessing to it. You may be seated. The passage before us this morning is, without question, the most quoted chapter in the entire Bible. It is used at weddings all over the world every single weekend by believers and unbelievers alike. It is a favorite among all people. And the passage very much is applicable to marriage, to the ways that husbands treat wives and the ways that wives treat husbands. It informs them how they're to love for one another and care for one another. But the original context of 1 Corinthians 13 has more to do with life in the church, how we treat each other in the church, how we care for one another in the church. If you recall, it's found in the section between chapters 12 and 14 where Paul is teaching and helping the Corinthians how to live out their lives in the context of corporate worship, specifically how they express their gifts within the context of corporate worship. If you were here for the last 2 weeks, you have known and you have seen how the Corinthians were abusing each other with their spiritual gifts. The people with the greater gifts were looking down on those who had the lesser gifts. The people with the lesser gifts, they were jealous of those with the higher gifts. And so there was a spirit of disunity. There was division. There was factions in the church at Corinth. And Paul is saying that should not be. That should never be in the church of Jesus Christ. Paul says you should desire the higher gifts, and the greater gifts. You should be trying to cultivate those things in the context of the body. But he says, I want to show you still a more excellent way. A way that would shape and form and guide the way that you employ your spiritual gifts in the context of the church. That was the original meaning and intention and setting of 1 Corinthians 13, perhaps the greatest chapter in the Bible. Let's look at 12:31. Paul says, "But earnestly desire the higher gifts, and I will show you a still more excellent way. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal." Now, it's very important to understand that Paul is speaking in hyperbole. Okay, when he says, when I speak in the tongue of angels, he's not necessarily saying that he speaks in the tongue of angels. Not that there is such a thing. He's employing a literary technique. He's speaking in hyperbole. He is exaggerating to make his point. It's as if I say to you, even if I am faster than a locomotive, even if I can leap tall buildings in a single bound but have not love, then it's worthless for me. Those of you who know me know that I can't jump higher than a credit card, so that would never be possible for me. I have a serious problem in that area, but I'm exaggerating to make my point. That's what Paul is saying here, and he's probably picking out spiritual gifts that the Corinthians took special pride in, that they longed for, that they thought would make them greater. That's why he's picking out these particular things. Look at verse 2. If I have prophetic powers, okay, if I understand all mysteries and all knowledge, they longed to know those things. If I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. If I give away all that I have, if I deliver up my body to be burned, in other words, if I live a sacrificial life for Jesus, but if I have not love, I gain nothing. So the point of Paul's opening salvo is abundantly clear. It is possible to do great things for the kingdom, but if those great things are not shaped and informed and guided by love, then they are of absolutely no value whatsoever. Now, that does not mean that God cannot or will not use those things. He often can. He often does. He can use a crooked stick to strike a straight line every single time. It's just they're of no value to us. They're not profitable for us. They don't reflect back to Him the glory that He deserves. So he's saying it's possible for an individual to give millions and millions and millions of dollars to missions, but ultimately for that to be worthless in the eyes of God because it wasn't done and fueled and given through the lens of love. He's saying it's possible, in the context of our tradition, it's possible to convert thousands of people to Calvinism. It is possible to convert millions of people to the glories of Reformed theology, but if you don't have love, you have done nothing of value insofar as it relates to you. Now, I dearly wish I could have internalized this immediately after I had asked Calvin into my heart. If I could have internalized this and really believed this and ministered in light of what Paul is saying in 1 Corinthians 13, it would have been tremendously helpful. There ought to be a law that after someone really embraces and internalizes the 5 points of Calvinism, there should be a law they should be locked in a closet for at least 2 years until they can handle those significant truths with depth and with maturity. And certainly God is glorified when people understand sovereignty better. When they understand who does what in salvation, those things are incredibly important. But there were many times when I felt like I was doing great things for God by simply changing someone's intellectual orientation, by moving them from being a 2-point Calvinist to a 5-point Calvinist, you know, by winning an argument. How much does that happen in the church, that we set out to win an argument rather than lovingly and graciously and wisely, with charity, move people along, mature them in the image of our Savior? That's what Paul is saying here. He's saying it is possible for you as an individual or this church corporately to do great things for God, but for those great things to absolutely benefit you not, because they weren't done in the context, in the spirit of love. And so in light of that, Paul says, I want to show you a more excellent way. I want to show you how you should care for people. I want to show you what biblical love looks like. I want you to earnestly desire the greater gifts. It will benefit the kingdom greatly if you learn to cultivate the higher gifts. But I want to tell you something even greater. I want to show you how those gifts should be expressed in the church through the lens of love. And in verses 4 through 7, Paul does that very thing. Now, I feel like I would cheapen this text if I did not really slow down, which would be something new for me, as you know, to really slow down, okay, and put these particular attributes, these manifestations, these expressions of love, I want to put them under a microscope, and kind of run them through the sieve of Scripture so that we can understand them more deeply and apply them to our hearts and our lives. So we're only going to get to three today: patience and kindness and envy. I mean, we could spend the whole year on these virtues, these expressions of love. In fact, Jonathan Edwards, the great theologian of North America, wrote a book called Charity and Its Fruits, where he kind of waxed eloquently on these things for 368 pages. And I recommend that. That's not what we're going to do to here. But we are going to slow down, and we're going to think about these things and meditate on these things and pray that God would cultivate these expressions of what love is. Because as Carlton said, as Wes prayed in his prayer, love doesn't mean just anything. You just can't import your own meaning to love. There are specific expressions of love. Love, according to Paul, is like the most beautiful jewel, the most beautiful diamond that you have ever seen. And it is multifaceted. There are many different facets and surfaces to love. And so today we're going to look at three of those facets, three of those different sides of what love is. And I think we'll be challenged and convicted. I pray that by the end we're not despondent or beaten down, but I pray that we are convicted and that we are motivated by the Spirit to truly try to apply these things and see these things lived out in our life as we deal with other people in the context of the church. That's the goal. So the first half of verse 4, Paul says, love is patient. Love is kind. Love does not envy. What does it mean that love is patient? Well, the Greek word that Paul uses here is makrothumeo, which carries with it the idea of being long-suffering in the face of sin. Okay, it's not merely bearing up under some kind of inconvenience or annoyance or some kind of unnecessary delay. It's much more significant than that. A lot of times people associate with patience with something you could cultivate that would help you love a slow learner. Okay, certainly that is true. We need to be patient with people who don't learn as fast. But biblical patience is so much more than that. It's not less than that. But it's so much more than that. It means that when you're provoked, when you're sinned against, when you're wronged, it means that you are not quick to seek vengeance or demand an accounting. It doesn't mean you're passive or that you just let everything go or that you're a doormat. That's not what it's saying at all. Okay, this facet of this beautiful diamond called love is not asking you to be stoically indifferent. It's not asking you to be like Mr. Spock, okay, from the latest movie. It's not asking you to be like an emotionless automaton. But it's asking you to care for people in the context of mercy. Okay, it's informed by the idea that when you're sinned against, you have mercy on people. And you bear with people when they fail to live up to your expectations. Because if you're in relationship with people, if you're in a real relationship with someone, a relationship that has depth, a relationship that has history, that has significance to it, people are going to fail to live up to your expectations. People are going to sin against you in significant ways over the course of your life. And love is patient with that. It doesn't just gloss over it, but it's patient with people. The idea of patience means you understand that sanctification is a process. It means that you understand, not only that you've understood, but that you cognitively, spiritually, that you've internalized your own fallenness. that you in very significant ways and experiential ways, you've internalized the reality of how dark your heart really is. But if people knew what was really going on in your heart, it would offend them. And you know that's happening with you. And so you know it's happening with other people. You know sanctification is a process, and so you bear with people. You're long-suffering with people. You're self-controlled and slow to react in the face of sin. It's the same word that's used in the parable of the unmerciful or unforgiving servant. You know that parable very well. Where this man has lived completely irresponsibly. He owes more than he could ever pay. In today's dollars, it would be like he owed this master millions of dollars. And so he's hopelessly in debt. And see, he goes to his master. And what does he beg of his master? He begs of his master that his master would be patient with him. That he would be long-suffering toward him. That he would have mercy on him because he knew that he could never pay. And that's precisely what the master did. And you know what the unmerciful servant did. He did not extend that same patience and that same charity and that same love to someone who owed him far less. And so Jesus condemned that man. And so I would say this, to the degree that you understand your fallenness, to the degree that you have internalized the darkness of your own heart, will be the degree to which you are patient with people. And that you are long-suffering with people. Because patience isn't just reacting in the face of adversity. It's like something that you long to pour out on people. You long to be patient with people. You long for an opportunity to show mercy to people. That's what biblical patience is. How do you respond to people who fail to live up to your expectations? How do you respond to people when they sin against you? Are you slow to respond? Are you long-suffering with them? Paul is saying in the context of the church, we should cultivate this expression of patience with people. That's the first thing he says. You want to know what love is? You want to know what the more excellent way looks like? It means you will be patient with people in a gospel sense. And he's only starting. And the conviction for all of us has only started. What's the next expression of love? Love is patient, but he says also, love is kind. Now what does that mean, that love is kind? Well, before I talk about what kindness is, I'd like to define it in the negative. I think it would be very helpful to have it defined in the negative. I think it would be helpful for me to define what it is by telling you first what it's not. I would say that kindness is not to be confused with niceness or politeness. Not that there's anything wrong with niceness or politeness. Those are virtues and fruits we should cultivate. Absolutely. But biblical kindness is not to be confused with niceness or politeness. Those things are just more superficial in nature. I don't mean that in a negative way. I just mean they're more surfacey. Okay, they're more on the surface. Kind people, in this biblical, weighty sense, they're always nice and polite. But I think you would agree that polite people are not always kind. Biblical kindness has more of a weight, more of a depth to it, more of a significant. Kindness is biblical kindness is more of a character trait. It's more of a reflection of who you are as a person in all situations, whether in public or in private, because politeness is a virtue that you manifest in a public setting. Someone may not be polite privately, but someone who is kind is always polite, is always gracious, is always soft. Using Scripture as our guide, kindness carries with it the idea of benevolence. Okay, again, kindness, it's not just something that you live out in a sense where you're responding to something. Kindness has the idea of you're trying to be beneficent towards people. You're trying to be benevolent towards people. You're looking for opportunities, okay, to show the love of God to people. Like, for example, in Luke 6:35, Jesus commands his disciples to be kind, the same Greek word, not only to people who love you, but what's shocking is he says, he calls us to be kind to unthankful people. Okay, to wicked people. To people who you would prefer not to be around. That's what true biblical kindness is. That doesn't mean you don't hold people responsible for their actions. That doesn't mean you always look the other way. But that means your family members, your relatives who are extremely difficult to be around. Maybe in a genuine sense. It means because of what Jesus Christ has done for you. As Carlton said, because he has made propitiation for your sins, because he came to do for you that which you could not do for yourself, it means you're looking for opportunities to be kind and gracious to people, to give them an encouraging word, to reach out to them. That's what the word means in Ephesians 4. It means that you reach out to someone with a heart of what I would say looks like compassion. Are you compassionate with people? Because compassion is the fuel for kindness. Okay, when you look at someone and you understand that, save for the grace of God, that's exactly how you would be. That's exactly what you would be doing. And so your heart reaches out to them. Because you care for them and you have compassion on them. I would say you're empathetic towards the circumstances and the situations that people find themselves in. That's the difference between kindness and politeness. Okay, kindness moves people to reach out with a heart of compassion. Now, as I was doing kind of a biblical study of this word, it was very interesting. The noun form of the word, okay, for kindness, is used by Jesus in Matthew 11 in the context of a verse that every single one of you knows by heart. When Jesus says, "My yoke is easy and my burden is light." When he says, "My yoke is easy," it's in the same word family, that word easy. My yoke is kind. Okay? My obligations for you, my demands over you, my rule in your life to follow me is not a burden. It has the idea that it wears well, that it's easy to put on. All of us in this room know what it's like to go to someone and have someone be kind to you in a biblical sense when something's wrong. Okay, when you've done something wrong, when you need help, who do you reach out to oftentimes? You reach out to people who are biblically kind. It doesn't mean they tell you what you want to hear. It doesn't mean that they flatter you, but it means they're compassionate towards you, that they understand your situation. You know that you're safe with them. You feel refreshed by being in their presence, built up, lifted up by being with them. You're not beat down or oppressed. We know what it's like when someone doesn't wear well. I had a student years ago who was struggling with whether or not to be in a relationship with another student. And this one student was confessing that perhaps some of their expectations or criteria for this significant other were too superficial, were too materialistic. And this person went home and was telling their father, who was an elder in a church, a wonderful man. This individual was telling their father some of their doubts, some of their reservations about entering into the relationship. And the father stopped and paused and listened and then told this person, "Kindness ages well." Never forget that kindness ages well. And I would submit to you that biblical kindness ages well. It wears well. It's easy to be around. It's always encouraging and sanctifying and uplifting. And I would say this particular virtue, perhaps more than the others, you know it when you feel it. You know it when you've received it. There was a man in my life, humanly speaking, that if it were not for him, I would not be here. A man who was my youth pastor in high school, who reached out to me during a difficult part in my life. And I wasn't a believer, and I couldn't even have articulated what it was, but I knew this. I knew that man was kind. And I knew that it was a kindness that was not born of the world. I knew it was a supernatural kindness. And that he really loved me. And that he was for me. And he reached out to me. And I think you know what I'm talking about. That I don't have to describe it anymore to you. You know what biblical kindness is. And Jesus is saying we should cultivate that. And have the love of Jesus motivate us to be kind and beneficent and benevolent towards other people. To look for opportunities to show compassion to them. And last but not least today, Paul not only says love is patient, love is kind, he says it does not envy. Now what's interesting about this particular word is the Greek word for envy is zelo. It's where we get our English word zealous. And zealousness is not always a bad thing, but in this context it's a horrible thing. It's a very, very dark thing. Because the zeal here is caught up with the desire to have something that you don't currently possess. It's a zealousness toward the possessions and the attributes of other people. And I would submit to you that envy is not to be confused with the sin of coveting. Okay, in my mind, I would say heretofore, I probably identified envy with coveting. I really hadn't thought about the difference between the two, but the two are very different, I think. I think coveting is more concerned, begins and ends with you desiring something that you don't currently possess. Now, that is very sinful because God is sovereign and he's given you what you need. And so it's a sin to covet what other people have. But envy is far darker. Envy is far more malicious and malevolent. Because with envy, you not only desire what other people have, but you resent them for what they have and what you don't have. Because like I said, envy doesn't just stop with coveting. Envy takes the next step. When you're envious of someone, and let me tell you something, everybody in this room, the preacher, perhaps chief of all, has gotten caught up envying other people. And what you do when you envy someone is you evaluate whether or not you think they're worthy of having what they have. And if they're not worthy of having what they have, then you despise them for it. You look at people who have more than you. Perhaps they have more material possessions than you do. Perhaps they're wealthier than you. And you think to yourself that they're not worthy of this. They married into this money. You know, I've worked hard for every penny I've ever had, and it's still not enough. And look at this individual. They just married into this amazing family. They've got these great in-laws. My family is so terribly dysfunctional. We could be on the Maury Povich show, you know. And this individual, this person married in to the most wonderful, sanctified family. And you despise them for it. You resent them for it. How dare you have that? You think of someone's life. Perhaps you have a number of children. You look down the road at the family that perhaps just has one child, you know, and perhaps they live a life that's easier than you have, and you think, that's so ridiculous that they would have that. And I don't, and I'm always frenzied and harried, and I never have enough time, and I'm always tired. And when things go wrong for those people, what does the envious person do? They delight in it. You can't wait for that guy who at work seems to have an easy lifestyle, who can get in at 9 and leave at 4. Man, you love it when their job description gets doubled, okay? And that ought not to be. That is not a biblical virtue. That is a very dark and malicious sin when you would self-consciously hope for the demise of other people because the Lord has given them something that he hasn't given to you, or you think at the end of the day, really, that you're more deserving of it than they are. And so you wish them ill. That is not a biblical expression of love. What is a biblical expression of love? What's the opposite of envy? It means you're thankful for what other people have. You're thankful that God has blessed them and has given them good things, and that the Lord is blessing them and that they're profiting in life because you know how kind God has been to you, and that you have all kinds of things that you don't deserve. And you love it when the Lord showers blessings on other people. You're for them. The envious person isn't for anyone except themselves. Now, if you're like me, you are not as patient as you ought to be. Not even close. Behind closed doors, you are not as kind as you ought to be. Not even close. Oftentimes, you're not happy for the wonderful things that happen to other people and the difficult things that happen to you. And like I said, I want this sermon to be kind. I want it to wear well. I don't want you to be beat down or dejected as you leave this place. I want you to be encouraged. I want you to be convicted. I want you to be motivated to reach out to other people and to refine these facets of this jewel called love. Because see, what Jesus came to do is to be all these things for you. One commentator said you could substitute the name of Jesus every single time the word is used in 1 Corinthians 13 for the most part. Jesus is patient. Jesus is kind. Jesus has never envied. And he is those things because you're not those things. And he knows you're not those things. And he's not abandoning you. He's not setting you to the side. He's not writing you off. He's not condemning you. He's loving you. He's tenderly leading you by the hand in ways that are helpful for you. And so that's what I want us to do today, is meditate and reflect on the truths of John, 1 John 4, what it means that God is love. It means that God sent his Son to be a propitiation for you, to suffer for you. And so we should look to the model of Jesus Christ. Jesus was always patient with people. He was patient with the most ludicrous group of men that have ever been assembled, his disciples, except if he were around people like us. He was patient with them. He was long-suffering with them. He was kind to them. His obligations, his demands weren't onerous on them. He wore well. And he was delighted when good things happened to them. And I pray that God's Holy Spirit would so work in us that we would be compelled, we would be constrained to manifest and live out these virtues in the context of Providence Presbyterian Church as we cultivate the higher gifts that we'll hear about in the weeks to come. As we think about our role and our place at Providence Presbyterian Church, I pray that these virtues, these values would fuel us and define us, all for the glory of Jesus, who is the one who loved us more than we could possibly imagine. And so let's pray together. Our gracious God and Father, we do thank you and we do praise you for loving us with a love that will never let us go. Not this vague, amorphous, meaningless love that is so thrown around in the context of our secular culture, but a very significant and focused, even fierce love, to the point of where Jesus sacrificed himself for us on the cross. And Father, I pray that we would look to the cross to motivate us, to encourage us. I pray, Lord, that we would not be beat down by this. I pray, Lord, that we would leave here today with a sense of optimism because we have the Holy Spirit. We're not left to just grit it up and do this on our own. We have an opportunity today as we leave this place to get a fresh start and to apply these virtues and these values and these expressions in new and real ways. Father, give us opportunities this day, this week, this month, this year to show the love of God in our lives because of Jesus. We pray in His name. Amen.